Has anybody ever asked you that question? Are you ready for what's coming? I suppose there are some who would be thinking about Santa Claus. That's not high on my list, but that probably is on some people's. We know that Thanksgiving is coming, but there might be something more than that. So I have another question for us to think about. And that is, do you ever wonder why some of the things we really want to know, we are not told? Well, you probably can think of a lot of different things, like, what should I do with my life? How should I invest it? Who should I marry? Should I marry? Where should I live? What job should I have? And maybe some might even think more in a theological realm. When is Christ coming back? I mean, there are a lot of questions that we think, well, it'd be nice to know the answers to some of those. It seems that God tells us only what we need to know. When he was asked about restoring the kingdom to Israel, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority," which is equivalent to saying what? Mind your own business. Or it doesn't matter. You don't need to know that. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Paul said that they had no need that he write to them concerning the times and the seasons. So why not? Why did they not need to know about that? Is it because they already know all they need to know? Or is it because it's not going to matter to them? It's a good question. Or both. Certainly there are some things that we are not expected to know. I take some comfort in that because there are plenty of things I don't know. But this text says that they knew enough. You know perfectly. You know the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You know how it will come, but you do not know when. But for us, this day will not overtake you as a thief, it says in verse 4 of the text we're going to look at. Why? What does this mean? Is this a contradiction? Will we know the time, or will it not matter? So there are some questions for us. What is the day of the Lord? When is it expected? And how does it relate to the rapture and to us? That would all be helpful to know. And this text, I think, gives us some insight on that. So we should understand the meaning of the day of the Lord as believers. And let's take a look at the text. And we're going to take a look at some of these verses a few times because we're going to look at different aspects of them because there's some overlap of the concepts that we're going to be dealing with. So starting off with verse 2, going through verse 5, or verse 1 rather. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." In other words, you're not expecting it. "For when they say," now notice the difference here. The previous verses were dealing with you, brethren, and now it's where, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness." So we need to do a little bit of review on the day of the Lord so that we can have some perspective. So we should recognize the nature of the day of the Lord. I mean, as believers, those who have God's word, we should have some idea of what it's all about. So the first thing we want to think about is what it means in general terms. Well, in general terms, it refers to God's special interventions into the course of this world events, into the course of world events, to judge his enemies, to accomplish his purpose for history, and to demonstrate who he is. You know, the sovereign God of the universe. Let me just state that again. God's special interventions into the course of world events to judge his enemies, accomplish his purpose for history, and to demonstrate who he is. So it's a special act of God. But is it singular? Is it multiple aspects? So we need to think about that as well. The time of the day of the Lord. Well, there are past aspects and there are future aspects. In the past, God raised up nations to judge others, like Assyria. Amos 5:18 talks about that. Babylon, Ezekiel 7:19, which says, in the day of the wrath of the Lord, they will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Also, there's Medo-Persia, referenced by Daniel, other judgments that came that were aspects, almost a precursor to what ultimately was going to be the future day of the Lord. So there's that past reference where there was some application. But then in the future, the day of the Lord is anticipated at a future time. Future yet to the conclusion of the New Testament. But it's associated with the 70th week of Daniel. You know, the seven-year period of time. Daniel 9:27 talks about the making of a covenant being broken, and then his judgment, the return of Christ. Isaiah 2:11 to 22 relates to Revelation 6:12 to 17, having to do with the sixth seal judgment. So let's take a look at Isaiah 2:12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. That's talking about the day of the Lord of hosts. And then verse 20 of Isaiah 2, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver, continuing verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord, and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Now, there's some pretty significant imagery there. But think about what that's talking about. Going into the clefts of the rock, get away from the terror of the Lord, his majesty. The earth is going to be shaken mightily. And then Revelation 6:15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves in the rocks of the mountains. So you see, there's the prediction in Isaiah 2. There's the reference to it later in the book of Revelation. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. Isaiah 34:2 says, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. This is anticipatory. God will judge all nations. It's not been accomplished yet, but this is stated as if it is so sure that it's almost like it's already happened, because it's going to. And then when you look at passages like Joel 3:11 to 15, Zechariah 14:1 to 3, and verses 12 to 15, indicates that God will judge the armies of all nations, and that coincides with Revelation 16:12 to 16, which is also yet future. Zechariah 14:3 says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11 indicates this is referencing a day yet future. Revelation 16:15 says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, indicating it's yet future. So looking at all of those things there, we see some parallels. The Old Testament, New Testament, things that are yet future. So the time of the day of the Lord, it's not stated. It's just going to come as a thief in the night with elements of judgment. But there's a twofold nature of the day of the Lord that is yet future. It is characterized by darkness and tremendous outpouring of divine wrath that's going to be going out upon the earth. That's first. Some of the passages I've referenced, Joel chapter 2, 1 to 2, Amos 5, 18 to 20, Zephaniah 1, 14 to 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 to 5, talks about the dark versus the light. Joel 2, 1 says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there be any such after them for even many successive generations. So there's this anticipation of the day of the Lord coming, and there's an element of darkness and gloominess, clouds, thick darkness associated with it. Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. See, that imagery comes up again. And in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we saw that, chapter 5, we saw the same thing. So it's a fiercely negative aspect of the day of the Lord that's indicated here. But there's a contrast. So it can be characterized by darkness and tremendous outpouring of divine wrath, but it's also characterized by light, the outpouring of divine blessing and the administration of God's rule in the coming kingdom. Other passages in Joel 3, 16 and 17, Zechariah 14, 6 to 9, again, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 to 5 that we've looked at. So light is consistent with God's nature. Not darkness. Darkness is not associated with God. And 1 John 1, 5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So there's this kind of dual aspects that are part of the picture. And then another thing to consider, the double sense of the day of the Lord. There's a broad and there's a narrow sense. So we see this terminology used, and we need to see there's different parts, aspects of it. So the broad sense is an extended period of time involving divine interventions related to at least the 7 years of tribulation and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Can you figure out which one is the darkness and which one is the light? That should be pretty easy, but you got to note they're both referenced to those aspects. So it includes divine wrath and divine blessing, the light and the dark and the light. So that's the broad sense. But then there's a narrow sense, and it refers to one specific day, the actual day Christ returns to the earth from heaven with his angels, as it's referenced in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, which we'll get to eventually coming up. Thinking about, again, Revelation 16, 12 to 16, the sixth bowl judgment. Joel 3, 9 to 16, referencing the valley of decision. Zechariah 14, 1 to 4, let me read that. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. Continuing verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it toward the south. Then, with that in mind, think about Revelation 19, 11 to 13. Now I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse, and he who sat it was called faith, sat on it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Kind of reminds us of the beginning of the Gospel of John, the Word. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So this is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is a specific day that Christ returns. It's the climax of the judgment phase, Christ's coming, and it will expose God's enemies to the actual presence of Christ. And he will not be the meek and mild baby Jesus at that point, as some kind of have stuck in their thinking. He will come as the victorious conquering king, and he will make judgment against the enemy. So, and he will bring the angelic armies with him. It will be the end of Satan's rule and rebelliousness of mankind over the world system until after the millennial kingdom, when he's loosed for a little time. So I realize there's a lot there to try to take all in and just kind of looking at the broader picture. There's the broad aspect, the narrow aspect. Then there are other designations of the day of the Lord, especially focused on the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It's going to be the catalyst that urges them to respond to the provision of Christ as the Messiah, sacrifice for sin. So there's the time of Jacob's trouble. There's also reference to the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then Revelation 7, 14. And I said to them, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there's reference to trouble and tribulation. There's reference to an unparalleled time of trouble. The term great is used of these different designations. The concept of birth pangs is associated with these images as well. It's basically a metaphor for God dealing with these people with judgment that will include the unfolding of his wrath and his anger, as is indicated in Isaiah 13:8. So the beginning of birth pangs is the first half of the tribulation, and then the great tribulation is the last half. So you have the 3.5 years and then the 3.5 years as well. And that day, using that imagery, is also used of these designations. So Israel's future repentance and spiritual restoration are associated with these images as well. It's great tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble. And it's intended to be a catalyst to repentance, which is helpful for us to remember. So the day of the Lord is a technical term, and it is an eschatological concept, referring to a specific day and a more general period of time with different aspects, including divine judgment and divine blessing. And that's sort of encapsulating and summarizing all that we've looked at there. So I'm going to read that again, just in case it helps sort of sink it in a little bit. The day of the Lord is a technical term and an eschatological concept referring to a specific day and a more general period of time with different aspects indicating divine judgment and divine blessing. So We're thinking about the day of the Lord, so we want to see if we can have a little bit of a perspective looking at some of the various places it's referenced. So then we want to look at verses 2 to 7 of 1 Thessalonians 5 again, because you kind of need to keep these thoughts in mind as we look at some of the details. Beginning at verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk in the night." In other words, you need to be watching. You need to be paying attention to what is coming in the future. We should distinguish our relationship to the day of the Lord. So here again, we want to indicate there's a clear reference to them, which is focused on unbelievers. And there is the how. Is this connected? Well, there's a manner of coming to them as a thief. It is unexpected. The time is not known. It is destructive. When seeking peace, there's destruction. It is intense, like labor pains, and it is certain they will not escape. And then what sphere of living is associated with it? Well, it's in darkness. Unbelievers live in spiritual darkness. There's a spiritual void that's there. The result of this coming for them is the wrath that's unleashed. And we saw the passages in the Old Testament and other places referencing the wrath that's involved. And what is being communicated here, the unbelievers have something to worry about, therefore they ought to become believers. So there's also a clear reference to you, or believers, brethren, as it indicates in verse 1. So the manner of coming for us is to not overtake you, verse 4, because you will not be here due to the rapture. Chapter 4 had just talked about that. There's the sphere of living for us. It's not in darkness, not as an unbeliever, because believers are in the light. And then the result, you are not appointed to wrath, it says in verse 9, which we haven't gotten to yet. So there's a general wrath, the result of not trusting Christ, going to hell, and there's specific wrath where there's physical judgment that's going to be experienced by those who are on the earth at that time. And the context and other uses imply specific judgment. But the indication here is you will miss out of it. You don't need to worry, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing." So what does this mean to us then? We should realize the implications of the day of the Lord. He is indeed coming again. So how do you prepare for that special day? Well, he'd already talked to us in chapter 4 about the rapture and that aspect. Now we have special days, and it depends on the occasion as to how you prepare for it. I mean, if it's a wedding, you are going to have attire that's going to be appropriate to that. If it's a funeral, you'll make appropriate preparations. If you have a doctor's appointment, if you're going on vacation, if you have a birthday celebration, any number of things that you can dream up. If you have a special day, you have ways of planning for that. And the idea is, well, this is a special day. You might want to know how to anticipate this. So here we're going to look at verses 3 through 7 and then verse 9. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night." And then verse 9. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." What do you think his emphasis is here? Trust Christ. That's what you need to be doing. And if you've done that, then you are on your way. So there are two things to think about here. One is prepare for a day of reckoning. This is for unbelievers. As we pointed out, there's a you and there's a them. And the unbelievers are going to be dealing with the tribulation. So what do they need to do? They need to prepare for a time of destruction. They need to avoid the terrible consequences of what is coming if they don't trust Christ. But if they do trust Christ, they can avoid that. So there is danger of living into the day of the Lord if you're not raptured out before by trusting Christ. There's danger in dying without Christ. There's a need to prepare to face the danger of not being ready to enter final judgment. And the point is, there's a choice that needs to be made, a response in faith in Christ, or there is perishing that's going to take place. And if you don't have a response, that is a choice that's being made. I mean, it's like, what happens if you prepare, if you fail to prepare for a test? You're not going to do well. Well, there's a response that's needed, and there needs to be preparation. In this case, it's respond to faith in Christ. And then they need to prepare to face the unleashing of God's wrath. How are they related to God? Are they related to Him as a disobedient one, or as one who has responded in faith by means of trusting Christ's death on the cross for them? So God's wrath on sin and disobedience has a general aspect. Various passages reference that. Ephesians 5, 3 to 6, 1 Thessalians 1, 10, and chapter 2, verse 16. And then there's God's wrath on sin and disobedience personally. Now, generally, it affects the whole world. Personally, it affects our eternal destiny. Now, I don't know about you, but I usually try to avoid causing someone's anger and wrath. Don't you? I mean, don't we usually try to avoid? Every now and then, we get a little crazy and we just see if we can stir up trouble, but for the most part, we try to avoid that because we know it's not a pleasant thing. But when you're dealing with the God of the universe and you stir up His wrath, I would think you want to take that pretty seriously, which would bring us to the question, am I prepared for what's coming? Am I prepared for that? Are we warning others about what is coming? I'm reminded of Joel 2, 31 to 32, the sun shall be dark, shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, isn't that exactly the thing that we want to be communicating? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, and as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So, here we go. Back to the text again. Sorry, I'm going to have to read it again. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. I kind of want to get this drilled into your head, just in case you were wondering. You are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Whether you die before He comes back or not. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. See the emphasis here. These are the options. You can either trust Christ or not trust Christ. You can either be raptured and avoid this time of wrath, or you can, if you happen to be there at that time, live through it. You might not live through it, and you'll spend eternity away from the Lord. So what you need to do is trust Christ, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to prepare for a day of reunion. This is for believers. It's in the rapture. How can we prepare for this? Well, we should be illuminating. There should be a glow. You know, like an... trying to think of the word effervescence came to mind, but that's bubbly, so that's not exactly it. But luminescence, that's the word, luminescence. We need to have a luminescence about us because we are sons of light. Think about some of these passages. I'll give you a phrase here. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. John 12:35, walk while you have the light, with Christ being present with them. Then verse 36, believe in the light, that's trusting in him. Romans 1:12, put on the armor of light. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. 1 John 1:7, walk in the light. There's a lot of light referenced. So we ought to be illuminating. It ought to be just kind of emanating from us. And so you ought to run into people and they should say, why are you so luminescent? Wouldn't that be great? Well, if you get exposed to too much radiation, you might be luminescent too, but that's a little different. I don't recommend that. Also, we should be responsible. Watch and be sober. Be watchful. I remember when I would come home from work when the kids were little and they would be so excited that Daddy's home. That was before I was here and worked outside further, because my office is at home now. It's a little different. Then they would come home to me and I would be excited to see them. Sometimes. Most of the time. So be watchful. Be sober-minded. Take it seriously. It's kind of the issue here. Be resourceful. Have faith, love, hope. Referenced at times as part of our armor. Faith and love are used as a breastplate to protect our vital parts. Covers our heart. Protects us. We know our heart is kind of an important organ. The hope of salvation is used as a helmet of protection. The mind needs protecting. A matter of proper confidence in Christ. And we should be encouraging. Comfort and edify one another, verse 11. We are not appointed to wrath. That ought to be a great comfort. I mean, just imagine if you got a notice in the mail that said, your number has come up and you are appointed to wrath. You might want to know, well, whose wrath? And what did I do to deserve this? I was thinking about that because I just got a notice about serving in jury duty. And I thought, well, was I appointed to wrath? No, not really. Now, this is an opportunity to serve. Don't misunderstand. And we are to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. We're not appointed to wrath. And that's why we can avoid wrath, why we can anticipate the rapture, why that can be a comfort. And we are to anticipate living together with Christ. And we have good reason to comfort and edify, encourage one another, to strengthen each other. And that's what we ought to be doing. That's part of the task of the body of Christ, to prepare, equip us so that we can go out from our assembled time to our outreach time, to make a difference in our world. So the question we could ask again, are we really prepared for what is coming? Have we trusted Christ? Are we looking forward to the rapture? Or are we looking forward to seeing if we can survive the great tribulation? I don't think so. We would be looking forward to avoiding that. But there is a day of reckoning for unbelievers, day of reunion for believers. Which will it be for you and me? And how can I help prepare others for their anticipated future as well?